Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in part two of a series on forgiveness. And in this broadcast of the White Horse Inn, we'll be talking about the question, how are we forgiven? I'm Kim Riddlebarger, host of this edition of the White Horse Inn. And we're joined by our full cast of White Horse Inn participants. Dr. Mike Horton is here. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is here. And the Reverend Ken Jones is with us as well. Gentlemen, the last broadcast, we defined forgiveness. We spoke of the importance of being clear that forgiveness is not merely God letting bygones be bygones, but that God acts in a way in which satisfies both his love and his justice to provide for us Jesus Christ who dies for our sins. When we talk about this category, why do we as Reformation Christians have something to say about this category that may be different than what most people hear on evangelical radio? What does the Reformation contribute to this whole subject of forgiveness of sins that we don't find in other places? Haven't Christians always believed in forgiveness?
I would certainly be wrong to suggest that only Reformation Christians believe in that line in the creed. No, certainly we join Christians in all ages who believe in the forgiveness of sins and understand that in remarkably similar ways. But I do think that what the Reformation confessions bring to the table on forgiveness is the unconditional aspect that God has done this, no thanks to us. Forgiveness in our experience often depends on something in us. There's, you know, the great Reformed theologian Julie Andrews.
Rod's favorite theologian, by the way.
Yeah, sings, when the captain falls in love with her, she's just so bowled over by it. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And, you know, that's not the full hubris of Nebuchadnezzar.
Getting there, though.
Or Saddam Hussein. It's that sort of prissy, gingerly, humble pie kind of arrogance in the face of God, where it's just something little. It's just this something that had to have attracted him. We say, no, the forgiveness that God gives is not anywhere lodged in us. It's lodged in Christ.
Yeah. We have a professor on campus, kind of a Renaissance genius at Concordia. He's a math professor. And Robert Meyer said to me one time, what do you consider the greatest doctrine to come out of the Reformation? And I said, well, naturally, I would immediately just from the hip say justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ's blood alone. He said, I'd like to challenge that. I think it's the doctrine of total depravity. And what he meant, of course, was that unless the darkness is that dark, it's what Mike was talking about on the last show, or Jesus saying, I haven't come, you know, for those who are well, I've come for those who are sick. Mm-hmm. He said, unless we have that the trap is so bad, Romans 3, 9 through 20, unless it's that dark, you don't end up with a Savior. Right. And he had a good point,
I thought.
Well, the evangelical doesn't have a doctrine, as Ken said last show. The evangelical doesn't really have a doctrine of original sin. Not really.
That's why I asked the question, which I did, about Reformation Christians having a unique perspective on this. Mike, you're absolutely right that all Christians in all ages have affirmed the creed, but when you talk about how forgiveness is worked out in overall biblical theology, when you talk about the life of forgiveness in the daily existence of a Christian, we really do have something different to say than other traditions, do we not? Think, for example, of Eastern Orthodoxy, the whole idea that forgiveness comes almost to the degree which I suffer for my past sins. The whole theme in Dostoevsky, you know, the idea that I have to suffer to be purged from what I've done. Roman Catholicism, grace being dispensed through the Mass and so on, and forgiveness being tied to the office of the priests. There are some unique ways, as you point out, Rod, that Reformation Christians have spoken of forgiveness. And we're certainly in agreement with other Christians that God does forgive sin, but the application of that's really different here, isn't it?
Yeah, the contrast that we see in something like the prodigal son, or I mentioned Romans 3, which is just a machine gun linking together, rabbinic linking together of Old Testament verses. That sort of thing does not characterize evangelical Protestantism, if it ever did, as the background to the cross.
And part of this is because, you know, in so much of Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and evangelical Protestantism, let's just put them all in a lot of our churches. Yeah, and in a lot of our churches, though not in our confessions, sin is primarily treated as it was in Jesus' day by the Pharisees, as something that one does.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, almost everybody, you know, Leno could ask people on the street if they believe in that kind of sin.
And
they'd
does.
Say yes.
Yeah.
Sure, everybody'd say, yeah, I believe in that kind of, they may even call it sin, I don't know. What goes deeper here, and it's exactly what Rod's talking about in terms of the Reformation's emphasis on total depravity. This deeper explanation says we have to be forgiven for being who we are, not just forgiven for what we do. We have to be forgiven for being alive.
Yeah, we ourselves are the problem.
We are the problem.
Yeah.
We are
saying the offense. It isn't what goes into a man that condemns him. It's what comes out of him.
Exactly.
That's not foreign to the Bible to say that sort of thing.
Exactly.
Well, I'll tell you, it's in many ways foreign to much of the Christian world.
As you mentioned earlier, Kim, we associate our sin or our deeds as being what needs to be forgiven. What Christians need to be reminded of is what Isaiah says, that it's our righteousness also that needs to be cleansed because we ourselves are the problem. So therefore, not just the mischievous deeds that we do, but even when we think we are doing good.
Yeah, this drove the people crazy at the Council of Trent because the Protestants and the Lutherans had said, even in the best of our deeds, we sin.
Exactly.
Yeah. And boy, did that ever drive them up the wall.
Yeah.
Boy, but does that present a moralistic view of sin and grace, or does it not?
Oh.
Sin is teasing the aunt or bugging my brother or sister.
Well,
nothing about offending God.
And no
for
wonder
Pete's
you
sake.
Could have, a, with that as your background, no wonder you can have a sermon diet of 12-step stuff.
Yep. Right. And
You'd have to. You'd go nuts growing up on this stuff.
And the music. Let's not forget, too, that upbeat in the background fits with that kind of a shallow sentimental theology. You know, could you possibly imagine that kind of xylophone music playing in the background of David's confession in Psalm 51?
No, I can't, but I can imagine that kind of music playing in a number of churches that do contemporary music and think that would be just a great way to reach out to seekers.
That's my church. Not my parish, but nationally, we're doing that. We're trading off the historic
many
wedding.
Many of our churches, too.
Yeah.
Many.
It does. It characterizes us. And, it does.
Well, also, as you said, this is being used to instruct our children. And how are they being told to deal with their sins? Well, there's an instrument that you can buy that if you just do this, then this will get rid of your sins.
The technique aspect of
it.
Yes. Right.
Yes. Apart
it's just
from,
like if you have, you're a little overweight. Here's a plan. Here's a technique for that.
Yep.
If you have a few too many sins, this will fix it.
This gets to the heart of the show then, guys. How are we forgiven? What do I do? What do I have to do? Presupposing that I'm, Rod, as you and Ken and Mike have been hammering earlier in this series, that I really am aware that I've sinned against God and against neighbor, but my guilt is against God, primarily in this case. How on earth then do I find forgiveness? If somebody's out there listening saying, you know, I've heard the Vegematic kinds of sermons from the various churches I've been. I was raised Roman Catholic. I meet my guilt. I was raised Orthodox. I suffered a lot in my life, and I don't feel forgiven. I was raised in evangelical churches. I've never heard the message of the cross. How on earth, then, does that person find forgiveness of sins?
Look to the cross.
What do you say to that person?
Hear what God did for you in Christ.
Exactly. Look to the cross. This is what God has done. Now, I mean, if you're brought under conviction for your sins, then here's the answer. That means there's something going on. Look to the cross, and here what we find is God pouring out his wrath on his son as if it were you. And he tells you, go and sin no more. My grace is upon you. That's what he tells you. Trust that. You are forgiven because Christ has suffered for the penalties of your sins.
And don't see it as a means to an end. Don't see his forgiveness as something that you sort of pass over lightly and quickly in order to get on to the real business of appeasing him.
Right.
That's a very important point.
Yeah. No. Revel in the forgiveness. What's happening here is a father has found a way to bring the prodigal home, and he's embracing you. And revel in that. Accept that. He's not putting strings on this. He's saying, I've done everything.
The inheritance is yours again.
Yeah.
Yeah, people from our tradition would probably encourage somebody like that, in addition, to put themselves into a basic catechesis class under a pastor who's teaching the basics of Christianity.
Okay, and by catechism, you mean just basic instruction in the Christian faith.
Yes.
And so that somebody's unlearning the Vegematic theology unlearning VeggieTales and actually learning what the Bible says about these issues and how to fit the passages together and understand what God does in Christ from a biblical perspective.
Right. C.S. Lewis said, why should we expect Christianity to be simple? Even science tells us that the universe that we examine isn't simple. What makes us know beforehand that if anything's true, it's got to be simple spiritually? He said, we don't know that at all. And therefore, we will usually encourage somebody to be in catechetical instruction on the basics of Christianity. And if the question is just flat out, how do I get forgiven? We're going to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Okay, I'm going to get to those topics in just a minute because that's very, very important. We hear it said over and over and over again that repentance is connected to forgiveness of sins. How? And how does that work? Because there's somebody out there listening to this saying, all right, I'm undone. I realize I'm guilty before God.
You've already repented. Just in saying that, repentance is more cognitive than we suspect, down to the level of the Greek.
But Rod,
it's
I do
a change
this.
Of mind.
I do this. I do that. I can't stop doing that.
Fine. Acknowledging the Bible's right about us and our opinion of ourselves is wrong is the essence of repentance. But it's that cognitive.
But there are 50 people I've sinned against. I did this horrible thing. What was it the kid did to his aunt? Put a snake down her dress or something? All right. You know, there are all these stupid things that I've done. Somebody's sitting out there recounting the list of all the stuff they've done, of all the people they've offended. What do you say to them?
I'm basically saying the same thing. You have already, in doing that, in yearning for repentance, have already repented. It's more cognitive, biblically, than we suspect. Now, the lie here is the junk we get from revivalism. If you've really repented, you'll quit doing whatever you've repented of. That's a lie. That's from hell. If you've truly repented, you'll cry 14 cc's of tears. That's a lie. That is from hell itself. Metanoia and all of its derivatives in the New Testament have to do with acknowledging that I have sinned and my virtues are nil, and that God's word is correct about me, and God's Son is sufficient because he says so.
What do you say to the person then who is sitting there thinking, but I've done something so horrible? So horrible, God couldn't forgive me.
Jesus has done something so great.
Yeah.
That's, you know, that's the thing. How shall I come to God? Horatius Bonner, hymn writer, said, with your sins.
What other way could
you
come?
Way, yeah, however could
but
you.
But you know, Mike, there's somebody listening right now who's saying, I've done something you guys can't even imagine.
Yes, we can.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can. And so could Jesus, because he was tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. We're not justified by repentance. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Now, the whole life is a life of repentance, and that characterizes the Christian. But now, when we say that, that repentance characterizes the Christian life, don't hear that the way a lot of us were raised to hear that.
Vegematic ways.
That means that one by one, I'm getting a handle on all of my sins. I stopped doing this.
Right.
And now I've moved on to conquering this sin in my life, and I'm going to conquer that one. That's not what we're talking about here. The life of repentance is the life that Paul talks about in Romans 7. If people are saying, yeah, but you don't realize I keep doing this and I keep doing that, I'm not really repentant, then we have to say, well, you may not be repentant. You know, that's another issue. But you cannot say that you're not repentant because your life looks like Paul's in Romans 7. That is the repentant life. The unrepentant life doesn't struggle at all with sin. It says, this is fine. I can live in it. The unrepentant person says, God loves to forgive. I love to sin. That's a great relationship.
Okay. So what you're saying then is that the person sitting out there who has a list of things they've done to their family, their neighbors, and checking them off and feeling guilty for them has repented.
Yeah.
And the person who is acknowledged they've done something so horrible that it's unspeakable and they're crushed with the guilt of that, that person's in the process of exercising repentance.
Yeah, and remember that the reformers were very, very insistent that repentance was to be preached like this, but immediately faith in Christ.
Right.
Not waiting till you'd repented enough, not 2 years of preparation. That's all lies. Immediately, this has got to be linked with Christ, not with another level of have I repented adequately enough, broadly, or any of that.
Rod raises an important point here. This is not, this metanoia is not a turning from disobedience to obedience primarily. It yields in that. It leads to that. It is a turning from self to Christ.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's a great point.
And otherwise, Christian repentance doesn't differ at all from Mormon repentance.
So the person,
from Buddhist repentance.
Right. So the person in trouble is the person who hears this broadcast and is thinking, I don't need to repent. I'm fine.
Sure.
That's the person but the person who's eaten up with guilt and is starting to ask these questions is the person who's in the process of biblically repenting.
Yeah, and some of our dogmaticians would say, if they have any idea what the gospel is, has already been converted.
Let me throw this out
there. We would say that. They've already been converted. They just don't know it.
Yeah. Let me add this. In addition to the popular misunderstanding of repentance, we also have, citing the passage that you cited last week, Kim, there's misunderstanding.
1 John 2:2.
Yes, misunderstanding of the role of confession in our being forgiven. Because it says, you know, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess them. And mm-hmm. so they, as Christians, it's presented as if one by one,
yep.
confessing our individual sins is a condition
yep.
for our being forgiven.
That and is so Luther, important.
And Luther
this
was
is
told
why,
that.
This
so,
is why,
so was I.
This is why so many Protestants think that suicide is an unforgivable sin
sure.
because
you, can't
you don't
of it.
Have time to repent of it yep. or confess it.
Yep.
Now, that's exactly the stuff that I think Kim and I were raised with as well.
Oh,
where
yeah.
I tried every night to remember every sin, and that was a long list.
Boy, that was Luther.
Tried to remember every sin because I wasn't sure that Jesus was in my heart.
Right.
Unless I could remember every sin and confess it. And that totally misunderstood.
Right.
John is
right.
writing to people there in 1 John who deny that they're still sinners.
Exactly.
He's writing to people who sort of have read Bill Bright's
Spiritual Breathing.
Spiritual Breathing and Victorious Christian Life stuff. And they no longer, you know, commit great sins, as Bill Bright said that he had reached that point where he no longer commits great sins. John is writing to people who are saying that. He's saying, if you don't think that you are still in need of forgiveness and the cross because you're such a mature Christian, mm-hmm. you're fooling yourself. Mm-hmm. You're making God out to be a liar. He's not saying if you confess each and every sin, you'll be forgiven. He's saying, if you confess your sins instead of pretending that they're really not sins, they're just mistakes, as John Wesley believed.
Yeah. Acknowledge that they are indeed sin.
Right. That's what
that
they are.
That is the life of repentance.
That is.
Well, gentlemen, we are running out of time, and this is obviously a very, very vast topic. One of the things that we didn't get to in this broadcast, we're going to have to pick up in the next one. When we talk about repentance and absolution in a churchly context, will be the subjects of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because that factors into this whole discussion of repentance as well. But what do you say to somebody in the few seconds we have remaining, Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery?
I think that when Jesus commands us to become his disciples, he gives an absolute command. The question is whether his forgiveness, absolute forgiveness, is dependent on how successfully we fulfill it.
Right.
Well,
but
right.
he still gives the command. He tells us to leave our sins behind us.
Right. It's Jesus who says, be perfect as your yeah. heavenly Father is perfect.
What a wonderful,
there are other verses
yeah.
that'll press this right to the wall.
What a wonderful word of gospel that verse
yeah.
is.
Yeah.
yeah. Yeah, that's
but,
not good
but
news.
But Mike is right. Where the sin abounds, the grace
abounds
all
super abounds.
The more. What you have is real hopeless darkness and a really great Savior.
Yeah, that's yeah. a great line upon which to conclude. Next time, we'll deal then with the question of baptism and the Lord's Supper in relationship to forgiveness. We'll talk about the use of absolution in Christian worship, how important that is to understanding forgiveness. And in our last show, we'll talk about that question. Maybe God won't forgive me if I don't forgive others. So that's where we're headed in the rest of this series, White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.